We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This period will give you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. And once done, I will offer an offertory prayer, and then we will begin with our first session. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here with the prospect of growing in grace as we provide the positive volition. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that what we do here would contribute to that objective. All of these things are made possible by assets imputed to us at salvation. And from that point forward, we have received from You on a daily basis abundant grace for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think you all have a just-issued August bulletin. A couple of things I'd like to point out to you on it. First of all, the front page reminds us that this month, Rick Hughes will be here on Sunday, August 21st for his annual visit, and he will teach both sessions on that particular Sunday. So please keep that in mind and remember that he is an evangelist. On the military prayer list, I would like to add a couple of things. I would like to add to active duty in Iraq, Colonel H.R. McMaster. That's M-C-M-A-S-T-E-R. He is the commander of the 3rd Armored Cavalry Brigade. And they are presently en route, if they have not already arrived, into the Iraq theater. McMaster is a friend of Brad May. And Brad May is a member of the Shreveport congregation. His father, Jimmy May, is one of the deacons down there, and one of the fellows with whom Matt and Paul coordinate with for the internet hookup each year. Brad and his brother have been in the military for some while. Greg recently retired, but Brad is serving presently in the Pentagon. He is a full colonel and has been there for a couple of years. And some of you may remember Craig Clayton, who was a member of this congregation many years ago. Previous to coming here, he was at the Shreveport congregation since it is very close to Barksdale Air Force Base there in Bossier City. So I was able to renew acquaintances with both of them during the Shreveport conference. Once I returned to St. Louis, a few days later, I got the following series of emails from Brad May and from Colonel McMaster. I'll indicate first the initial email to me from Colonel Brad May. He writes, "Noted below, you will see an exchange of emails between a couple of colonels, Colonel H.R. McMaster and me. H.R. commands the 3rd Armored Cavalry Regiment, which is largest and most lethal brigade-sized organization in the U.S. Army, or for the world, for that matter. He and his regiment are currently serving with honor in Iraq. H.R. is a remarkably talented leader, a highly decorated war hero from Desert Storm. He was the hero of the Battle of 73 Eastings and is also quite a scholar, having earned a Ph.D. He has authored Dereliction of Duty, which is used in virtually all of our professional military education schools. He is no doubt headed for senior leadership in our Army. All in all, a great guy, someone you would like to go fishing with." Well, I don't know about that. Sure, he's a fine guy and a great fisherman, but I get my fish at Deerberg's. He recently lost a trooper in Iraq, which led us to a discussion about prayer, salvation, and the plan of God. Part of our discussion focused on prayer requests. Accordingly, I would like to request that the congregation keep him and the 3rd ACR in mind as they face the challenges and hardships of combat, and if possible, it would be great if he could be added to the prayer list. I would also like to express my appreciation to you and the congregation for the prayers throughout our deployment as I was commanding the 2nd Armored Cavalry Regiment. I cannot overstate the importance and the impact the prayers are having on those who have served, are currently serving, or will serve in a combat zone. Signed off, Brad May. Now, the following is also attached to his email. It's a sequence of emails that he exchanged with Colonel McMaster. The first is addressed to Colonel McMaster from Brad May. You are very well known for being an inspirational leader, and I'm not sure you realize the positive impact you are having on your troopers and their families during these challenging times because you are decisively engaged now. Before I close, please allow me to offer my condolences on the loss of your platoon sergeant. The only thing harder than losing a trooper is talking to the family of a fallen trooper. Losing a trooper, however, serves as a vivid reminder of the sacrifice that we must be willing to make for this important cause. I used our losses as a platform to talk to the troopers about their own mortality and how they must think about their salvation now, because who knows what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow may be the day God has decided to take any one of us home. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him has eternal life." This simple act of faith is our ticket into heaven. What a source of comfort, particularly in a combat zone where people are dying. One can relax knowing God has a plan for our lives and we aren't going to leave this earth until it's God's timing. I would always say that if someone had another take on salvation, that's fine. Salvation is a personal decision. You and I both know that salvation is a subject that one, particularly in a leadership position, can't be prescriptive, but we all want the best for our troopers. When one thinks about the short duration of time on the earth versus eternity, I know we all agree it's worth considering. Plus, one can't help but be inspired by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Prior to His death, He was spit on, beaten, and His response was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now that is sacrifice, and to think He did it all for us, to include those who betrayed Him. As you can see, I am a man of faith, and I am convinced that God protected us through our tour, just as I know He is protecting you guys. Thanks for allowing me to share my thoughts with you, and thanks for being the leader that you are. Signed off, Brad May. This email was the response back to him from Colonel McMaster. "Thank you. Your notes have been reassuring and comforting. This one could not have come at a better time, as I just talked with Katie concerning the memorial service just completed at Fort Carson. I pray for protection for our troopers and believe, as you do, that God has a special place for soldiers who give their life so 26 million people could live without fear and oppression, and our own children can be safe from these evil terrorists. Please pray for me so that I can give these soldiers the leadership they deserve. I will do my best to do His will, and am very grateful to have the opportunity to serve among these great men." And then finally, a response back to Colonel McMaster from Brad May. He writes, "Well said. You remain in my prayers, and if you wouldn't mind, I would like to get some of the prayer warriors at home to pray for you. When I was deployed, I asked them to pray for the regiment's protection, that I would make good decisions knowing what was at stake. I prayed that we would bring honor and glory to Him, and I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt the prayers had impact. Brave Rifles, Brad May." And then, of course, I got an email back from Brad as I requested of him permission to pass these along to you. And Colonel McMaster agreed that we would be able to do this and offered his appreciation for our prayers for him and the 3rd Brigade. So if you will please, if you haven't already, add to your military prayer list in Iraq Colonel H.R. McMaster and the 3rd Armored Cavalry Brigade. Today, we actually begin our study of the Song of Solomon. We have been involved in a number of introductory studies, including the doctrine of separation, which you will see come into view in this book. Our major intent in studying Song of Solomon is to take it literally, for it is a poem written by Solomon having to do with one of his encounters as king of Israel. And most of his encounters as king of Israel had to do with his harem. He had over 1,000 women in that harem, and he wanted to add yet one more. And in so doing, he saw the display of phenomenal integrity and courage on the part of one of his citizens, one of those who submitted to his authority as king. She is identified in the book as the Shulamite woman simply by the fact that she was from Shulam, a city in the north of Israel. And he has been on a venture out of country, and as he returns from the north headed back toward Jerusalem, he passes by the family vineyard of the Shulamites. And he sees her there running foxes, chasing them out of the vineyard, and is so struck with her beauty and so struck with her charm that he sent out recruits to see if she would agree to become a member of his harem. She, on the other hand, has isolated her soul for one man identified in the book as the shepherd lover. She has him in her soul, and as a result of that, she is not swayed. She is not in any way cooed. No way is she in any way giving any thought to compromise with her shepherd lover. Now, imagine the fact that she now is being wooed by the king of Israel, the most powerful man in the country. And yet she rejects him, but she does so with a great poise and savoir-faire. And we'll see this develop as we go through the book. We're now at paragraph D of our study, the Song of Solomon. We'll have a brief introduction, point one. There are several ways that theologians have interpreted this book. I have come into the possession of several commentaries on the Song of Solomon. Commentaries are good, as far as I'm concerned, for looking at eisegogics. These people do a great deal of research into the time in which something was written, and you can find out a good deal about that kind of thing, the eisegogics of the context. Also, there are certain things you can learn about the words that are used, and Song of Solomon has quite a number of hapax legomena within its context, words that are only used once in Scripture. And these words also have great innuendo associated with them with regard to sexual relationships between a right man and a right woman. And so a great deal of research is required for that. Now, we'll move into that gradually. We'll take all of this verse by verse. But the overall intent of this is to present to this congregation with emphasis on the unmarrieds. The emphasis today is all on the mechanics of sex, premarital sex, any kind of sex, sex wherever sex can be had, kind of sex. So it's sex, sex everywhere you go, television, movies, music, everything is sex. And all of this is simply a part of a society, a culture, and a zeitgeist that is drifting toward perversion because there's no soul inventory to give order to all of this. And it is emphasized, I believe, in the grossest form in the classrooms of America where sex education is taught. They are forbidden by law to present to their students, who are children, the most important aspect of a sexual relationship, and that is soul rapport. That cannot be discussed because the schools cannot officially accept the fact that a human being has a soul. That is a spiritual thing or a religious concept, and they don't address it. We have devolved to the point to where officially in this country, we look on the human species the same way that the Russians used to look on the human species when they were in power under communism. We were just one more animal to be used and abused. And with that attitude and that viewpoint toward the human race, then a person can justify all kinds of activities and behaviors, the taking advantage of women. This is a whole attitude that is found in Islam where women are demeaned and brutalized and used on a day-by-day basis. I don't know what kind of pervert you have to be turned on by the sight of a woman's wrist. I don't know what kind of weirdo you have to be turned on by the sight of a woman's ankle. But they certainly cannot be exposed to such tawdry behavior. So the women have to wrap themselves up like mummies, and the only thing you see are their eyeballs and their fingers. That is weird to the ultimate degree, and those who insist it has to be done for them to maintain control of their sexual lust means that these people are completely out of control, and the religion they profess is nothing but an invention of Lucifer. But that's just my view. There's several ways then that theologians interpret this book. And we're going to take a look at it in a way that I believe best brings out the relationship between right man and right woman. We're going to take a look at it in such a way that will display the power of thought in the soul of individuals who have doctrine, but also have great passion and desire for their right person. There is nothing abnormal about a couple identifying each other through attraction and coming to the point of compatibility and the development of soul rapport. There's nothing uncommon, and there's really nothing wrong with them desiring each other physically and sexually. What on earth would we do in this world to identify each other if that wasn't one of the motivations? If we were absolutely stone-cold stoic, and the only reason we got married was because we were lonely and wanted to sit around with someone to watch TV with, that would be weird. And so we must be honest, we must be logical, and we must approach this from a realistic viewpoint. Sexual attractiveness is normal. And that is exemplified within our society, because without restraints, people will engage in sexual activities without thought. I've done my research. I did it unofficially. I didn't ask the question. I was just told. But I'll give you some idea of how low we've gone. There's such a thing today in the youthful society in which we live as friends with benefits. Now, everyone has friends. You have female friends, you have male friends, regardless of what gender you are. And you can go to social occasion with them and have wonderful times, and they're just friends. But one of the advantages, so-called, of the present-day cult is to have a friend with benefits. And there's no romantic attraction between these people. There's nothing personal going on between them, nothing that we would call attractiveness, nothing we would call the development of compatibility. It's just that when the sexual lust sparks for both of them, they provide each other services. And then that's the end of that, and they go their merry way. That's called a friend with benefits. Now, I've told this to you on Sunday morning, and some of you adults in here may be shocked that such a thing would be going on. But the younger people in here, I saw a few grins cross a few faces. They know precisely that it's true, and what I've just said to you is commonplace today. Well, I'm telling you, there's no soul involvement in that. In fact, what you have there is the behavior of alley cats is what you have. And so the issue that is beginning to emerge in our society is that through sex education in the schools at very early ages, emphasizing and presenting the wherewithal of the mechanics of sex without any mention of soulish involvement has turned our children into alley cats, and they've lost all morality. And therefore, the intent of these studies is to display to this congregation from Scripture the validity of sex, its place, its the passion and desire that goes with it, how it is a proper thing. It is to be emphasized and amplified, but all of these things are to take place within certain boundaries, and they are to be executed within the boundaries of marriage. And the Song of Solomon brings all of this out. So true sex education begins in Scripture. And before you send your children into the heart of hell to learn how to do these things in the sex ed classes, they need to have their souls organized to understand that there is a restraint involved until the precise time God has designed for you to get together officially with your right person. And so this is the approach we're going to take to this book. Now, there are others. One of them is to assume that Solomon is the right man for the Shulamite woman. This does not compute to me. There are those who believe this and have written commentaries on it. But Solomon, we know from Ecclesiastes, went through a tremendous period of reversionism. We know from 1 Kings he had a harem of over 1,000 women. We know that he has a lust pattern that is insatiable with regard to sex. And so the idea that he is this wonderful, stoic, kind of a majestic leader that is only trying to appeal to his right woman in the Song of Solomon doesn't add up to me. How would he know who his right woman was after mowing through 1,000 others? His soul is so distorted, how could he ever recognize her? He is attracted to her, yes. He is going to see some of her attributes, yes. He will admire both. But could he really function as her right man? No. His soul has been destroyed. So Solomon is interpreted, however, as representing the Lord, mind you, and the Shulamite as the nation Israel. Secondly, we will approach it from another perspective. We will discover that the love poem is better viewed as Solomon's confession of being a cad, a major boor, a lowlife, a creep, a sleazeball. He used women and had no regard for them as individuals, as citizens of Israel, or as members of God's chosen people. He just used them. Many of these were foreign women, but some of them were those of his own kingdom. And he misused them. He abused them in every possible way. He had a mental attitude that someone in the Islamic community might have today toward women. Three. And so we've done enough study in Ecclesiastes to know that Solomon spent quite a long time in reversionism, so much that once he recovered, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write of his failures during this period. Solomon writes of failures as well as wisdom. He wrote the wisdom found in Proverbs, but in there you will constantly find the comparison between wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. He knows both sides of that ledger. He's lived it all. He's been the wicked. He knows the righteous. And once he recovered from reversionism, and once he became restored to the spiritual life of Israel and the dispensation of Israel, he then began to write what he had learned. It's quite a thing to admit you're wrong. It's quite another to sit down and write about it. And then quite another to have it inserted into Holy Writ. Not only do you have it in Proverbs, you have it in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing good about Solomon in Ecclesiastes except the fact he wrote it. He had the courage to sit down and tell it and tell it all. And then, when it came to romance, he had the courage and the humility to sit down and write Song of Solomon. How this woman ignored him, turned her back on him through mental and ultimately physical separation. And she did it with great savoir-faire. So four, a part of those failures involved his exploits and sexual lust, where he took extreme advantage of so many women. And this book displays Solomon's return to reality. He was constantly longing for the perfect woman to compliment him. But during all of his intra-harem affairs, none of them brought him happiness. See, one of the reasons people get involved in illicit extramarital sex is because they think it'll bring them happiness. Well, the happiness lasts, oh, I don't know, I've heard rumor, 1 to 2 minutes. And then after that, the happiness is gone. And then there's all the kind of miseries that come along with that. So 2 minutes of a big fireworks display, and after that, it's all grief and misery. There is the out-of-state, out-of-contact, out-of-touch dad who's not up to date on his child support, and therefore the law is after you. And what is the deal with having this baby anyhow? Weren't you properly protecting yourself? Did not you take the after-we-got-through pill? All of this kind of madness that goes on. Things that people shouldn't even have to talk about is now common discussion. And the big debate in our country today, since we have such serious issues before us as a country, one of the big debates is, are we going to make the after we get through the next day pill, are we going to make that legal? Now, why do you have to worry about after the next day pill? The decision was made the day before. It's all a volitional thing. Volition permeates this entire discussion. They didn't have, apparently, the after we got through pill in this day and age because Solomon was trying to populate over and abundantly the whole nation of Israel. Point five. He documents how he was riveted by the very appearance of the Shulamite woman and sought desperately to bring her into his royal bedroom. So he is going to try and recruit her, and he will use duplicity and deceit to do it. He is going to send out his recruiters with the idea of her being incorporated into the harem, but only as a virgin. So point six, the Shulamite is able to mentally separate herself from Solomon until her shepherd lover can arrive and spirit her away to safety through physical separation. And you will note the shepherd lover, as we will analyze it, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the right woman for the church. The Shulamite represents, therefore, the church. And Solomon is going to represent the Shulamite's sinful nature. And the sinful nature is going to send out its agents provocateur to see if she can be lured into doing what they want to do, meaning the lust patterns. And she's going to repulse them on every occasion. And therefore, she is going to maintain her integrity, her honor, and therefore glorify Jesus Christ, who will come and save her in the end. And they will be united finally in marriage, which is symbolic for the rapture of the church and the fact that the body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ. All of that is the symbolism and the typology that is found in this book. But also we can take a look at the literal aspects of Solomon's relationship and attempts to co-opt the Shulamite woman, and therefore understand other principles with relation to how do you identify a sleaze bag. We're going to develop all of the lines that he fires out at the Shulamite, and you ladies will have a whole list by the time we're done. And we're also going to see the power of the Word of God and the soul of this woman who can repulse these advances one by one. So all of these things will be coordinated as we move through verse by verse. Seven. This story, therefore, is typological. We are able not only to see the relationship of the Lord to the nation Israel, but also to His church. Now, the Israelites, the rabbis, the theologians of old, back in the Old Testament times, rightly saw this as a relationship between God and His chosen people, Israel. The church age, as we'll note in a little bit, was a mystery doctrine, and therefore they obviously had no clue of that. But post-incarnation and the startup of the church age, we're able to see the typology that references the relationship between Christ and His church. And as we do that, we can also call on the studies we've done in Ephesians chapter 5 to see how the shepherd lover loves his wife. In this context, to put him in the literal translation. In the literal translation, the shepherd lover loves his wife in the same way that Jesus Christ loved the church. He's willing to put himself on the line, to place himself in a period of danger and so on. And the Shulamite woman is going to love him in the same way that the church is supposed to love Jesus Christ. So all of these things, again, come into view. So this latter application was a mystery to the Old Testament's Jewish theologians. They accurately saw the image of divine love for the people of Israel, but were not allowed to discern that Solomon's poem had another and more powerful illustration that would be hidden until the church age. Now, point nine. The Song of Solomon is a Hebrew poem written as a five-act opera. Act 1, Chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 5. Act 2, chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 11. Act 3, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 9. Act 4, chapter 7, verse 10 through chapter 8, verse 4. And Act 5, chapter 8, verse 5 through chapter 8, verse 14. Point 10. The first verse of the book contains its official title and its composer. Verse 1, the Song of Songs, which belongs to Solomon. So this is a poem, and it is indicated here that it is the greatest poem ever. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no greater King, there is no greater Lord. Wherever you find a King, Jesus Christ trumps him. Wherever you find a Lord, Jesus Christ trumps him. And wherever you find a poem, this one exceeds it. That's the concept of Song of Songs, and it belongs to Solomon. It amazes me that theologians, these guys that sit around and try and pick the Bible apart, and that's good because a great deal of research comes out of that. But they are trying to determine still whether Solomon really wrote this. When right there in the first verse it says that he did. So why can't, do we think that the Holy Spirit is trying to somehow confuse us with who wrote this book? And he inspired whoever it was to claim he was Solomon when he wasn't? It's sort of like the person on the test that said that the person who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey was not Homer, but someone else by the same name. So maybe the person who wrote the Song of Solomon was not really Solomon, but someone else by the same name. But I claim it was the King of Israel. Point 11. So we're using the title that appears in many English Bibles, although the NIV and NET Bibles use Song of Songs as the title of this book. The latter expresses the idea again that of all the poetry written, this is the ultimate composition among them. 12. Before we move into a verse-by-verse, act-by-act analysis of the Song of Songs, some introductory information about the subject of this book will prepare us for what's ahead. So I want to draw a few paragraphs from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary, beginning on page 793. The Song of Solomon celebrates the beauty and intimacy of married love in a narrative poem. So all of this is really commentary. You have actors in the play. And it's extremely rare that what you're reading is not a direct quote from someone. We'll note some of these people shortly. The poem teaches that lasting marriage requires dedication, commitment, and strong loyalty between husband and wife. Now, get the concept of loyalty. We need to stop here because there's constant comparisons between the relationship between the believer or a member of the body of Christ and church who is head of the body. Now, truth is the issue for the believer. He has to acquire truth. And as he does so, he develops integrity. Integrity is the development of a thought process that is based on absolute truth. And absolute truth is simply a way of saying principles from the perfect righteousness of God. You accumulate this information and you develop an inner integrity. Now, when this integrity is placed under pressure, you have to remain loyal. Loyal to what? Loyal to the truth that established that integrity. And so when you're placed under pressure, the issue is you've got the information. Are you going to use it? And if you do not use it, you are disloyal, and therefore you are dishonoring before the Lord. And if you are loyal, then you have maintained your integrity, and that is expressed to others as honor. You're an honorable person because you maintained your integrity under pressure, therefore you are loyal. Now, when you get to a marriage, here's the concept. You have established this relationship, hopefully, on truth. Absolute principles from the Word of God. You've identified each other as the right person, and you had the chutzpah to say, yes, I do. I will stay married to a darling here till death do I part. Sickness and health, etc., etc. I will do all of that. And you have established yourself as a person of integrity because you said yes to these things. You said them. So that means that you have subscribed to principles of integrity. Now you're placed under pressure. What is the pressure? Some Shulamite walks by. And so, well, are you going to remain loyal to Maureen? Well, you said you would. Right here, there's your expressed integrity. Now that you see the Shulamite walk by, that's the pressure here. Are you going to remain loyal to her? And you're going to ignore this Shulamite walking by? Are you? Okay, if you do, then you have gone back to Maureen, who's in your soul. You haven't forgotten her or your devotion to her or the vows or any of this. You remain loyal and therefore you are a husband of honor. But what if the Shulamite attracts you to such a way that you do tawdry things? Therefore you are disloyal. To whom? Maureen. And to what? The standards of integrity that you signed on to. And that means you're a person of dishonor. Now what's she going to do? She has a Solomon prancing around in front of her, King of Israel, Mr. Stud Muffin. What is she going to do? Will she remain loyal to the shepherd lover? That's the big question as we go into this. She will stand fast like the rock of Gibraltar. And she will be a person of honor. And you're going to find the same thing for the shepherd lover. He is going to come to her rescue. So this is very important. This is the honor that we will see pervade this entire discussion. It teaches that lasting marriage requires dedication, commitment, and strong loyalty between husband and wife. If you don't think you can sign on to that, do not get married. You've got the wrong person. The song also presents an idealized picture of how human love can be expressed under God's blessings. This is a very important issue. Some critics have claimed that Christianity's standards for marriage ignore or undervalue sexual relationships. And that is a fact. That comes from the extreme legalistic, priggish founders of this country who came over here and decided to establish a Christian country. But when they did, they incorporated so much of their legalism. And much of the legalism had to do with abstaining from sex of every kind, including in marriage, unless you plan to procreate. In other words, you would have gutted up whenever it came time to have a child. And for that, you could maybe blindfold yourself and gut your way through it. But other than that, sex was not to be engaged in. How crass. And that legalism has pervaded our society and it infuses many denominations today. Sex in marriage is supposed to be unrestrained and often. I see the men grinning. Unrestrained and often. And I've given you the passages that mandate this. God is not opposed to this. He invented it. He mandated that it occur. There is no vagueness to this. The only area of misunderstanding is what is the arena in which this may go forth. And that is marriage and marriage alone. Get that into your head. But know this, that if you grow in grace and you become a right person, then God will ultimately reveal to you your right person. And you can have passion and desire for that person within the restraints that are outlined in Scripture. And once that day dawns where God unites you in holy matrimony, then you can unleash all of these desires and passions in every way you can possibly think of. So this ought to be... This is a tough room. Why are people not excited about this? I don't get this. I'm doing my best here. Earl Rodmacher is the editor of this. Earl Rodmacher is the former chancellor of Western Conservative Seminary. I almost said cemetery, but this is truly a seminary out in Oregon. This is the seminary that three of the men I was ordained with were graduated from, and including Bobby Thien. It could still be. I'm not up to speed on it presently, but it was an excellent seminary at the time. And so Dr. Rodmacher is considered to be a straight-ahead, dispensational, premillennial, straight-ahead kind of a guy. So, and he is the editor of this. So I'm quoting someone that we respect. I rarely quote people from the allegorical camp. The song also presents an idealized picture of how human love can be expressed under God's blessing. This is a very important issue. Some critics have claimed that Christianity's standards for marriage ignore or undervalue sexual relationships. But the Song of Solomon refutes this. It reiterates the biblical admonition against sex outside of marriage, but also affirms that God not only approves of, but also encourages sexual pleasure within marriage. The genre or literary form of the Song of Solomon is unique in the Bible. It is a lyric idyll, a type of love song. Now, I wanted to define these terms used here. A lyric is a fairly short poem expressing the personal mood, feeling, meditation of a single speaker, whereas an idyll is a short poem describing an incident of country life in terms of idealized innocence and contentment. And so we have some personal moods and feelings and meditations of Solomon throughout. We also have that from the Shulamite. And we have an incident in country life. This is the north of Israel. It is in a rural area, but it is in the environs of a winery and a vineyard. And we will have the innocence of the Shulamite involved, as well as her contentment with her right person, the shepherd lover. Now, the Song of Solomon provides an example of how God created male and female to live in happiness and in fulfillment. People are created as sexual beings. It would be wrong to suggest that the full experience of our humanity is impossible apart from sexual union and marriage, since this would disqualify the widowed, the divorced, and the celibate. But at the same time, God ordained marriage from the beginning of creation. Man and woman were to become one flesh, Genesis 2:25. Because of this emphasis on human love, this book presents an extraordinary variety of expressions of love, perhaps the richest selection in all Hebrew Scripture. But within this celebration of love, the book condemns unchaste relations outside of marriage, and in particular, sexual experimentation before marriage. Indeed, this book may contain the Bible's strongest argument for chastity before marriage. We cannot ignore the sexual content of the book, but we can appreciate the context in which it is placed, which is marriage. The Song of Solomon is necessary not only for the married, but also for young people who want to understand God's design for marriage. Well, that is a good introduction to what we're about to embark upon. Dr. Rodmacher, who is the editor, I assume he wrote this, he may not have, but he approved of the person who did. And therefore, this is a good synopsis of where we're going. Now, 13, it will be our purpose to examine the literal application of this book in order to identify principles by which any unmarried young person can identify his or her right person. We will find many of these principles within this book. In addition 14, we will systematically note how the book reveals, through the relationship of the Shulamite woman with her shepherd lover, the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. And so we will call upon many of the things we've learned from the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Now, paragraph E, the Song of Solomon, Act 1. Act 1 consists of chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 5. The scene is the north of Israel. Those that will be in the first act are the Shulamite woman. I've tried to get a code here so you can begin to recognize who's who. The initials that we will utilize for her is SW, and her quotes will be in red. The daughters of Jerusalem, they are the chorus, and their quotes will be in green. And King Solomon, KS, will be printed in blue. And so this is the structure that we'll use in the initials to give this the sort of the taste and the image of the poetry that it is. Now, the synopsis statement, Solomon's virgins, the daughters of Jerusalem, are sent to recruit the Shulamite into the king's harem. So we note now Song of Solomon, and we will, from this point forward, use SOS as an abbreviation. Chapter 1, verse 2a, the Shulamite woman speaks. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's the first thing out of the box after you get past the title. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Well, who's he? I contend it's the shepherd lover. Shepherd lover's not in this act. He's at work. You will note that the shepherd lover is loyal to his employer. He is a shepherd. He may even own these sheep. That's not brought out. But if he is the sheep owner, the flock owner, then that means that he has to be loyal to his business. So either way, whether he is an employer or whether employee, he has a job to do. He can't constantly be with the Shulamite. And therefore, you will note that one of the things women have to get used to when they get married is that the husband has to go to work. And sometimes he has to work overtime. And sometimes he has to work on weekends. And sometimes he has to work out of town. And sometimes he has to work into the night. And sometimes that upsets the wives. But now there's a new twist on this. Sometimes the wife has to go to work. And she works long hours. And sometimes works the weekend. And sometimes late into the night. And sometimes out of town. What is happening to the relationship in this marriage? Family first. If you've got a job that's destroying your family, you've got the wrong job. You do not want to destroy your family. It's till death do you part. It's either you got the wrong job or you're not managing it right. You're not managing your time right. You're not getting things done on time. It's a soul-searching thing. I don't have a clipboard. I don't even know if any of you have a job. But if you do, if you manage it properly, then you can maintain time for family. And if you can't, something's bad wrong there. And if you can't because of reasons that are obvious, then the other party has to orient and adjust to that and be supportive rather than complain and whine. Now you'll note here, she's talking about a man who's not there. He's working. He is a shepherd. And she... See, what we're going to see the Shulamite do is she has passion and desire sexually for the shepherd lover. Now, one thing, we would probably take this all the way up to the point that she's got a sexual lust drive going for him. She's identified him as her right man. And left to her own devices, she would probably give herself to him in a heartbeat prior to marriage. He's not going to allow that. See, the responsibility lies with him. He is the aggressor, and the aggressor has to take the responsibility. The responder is always on go. That's how daddies learn this, and they protect their daughters. Anyone comes to the door calling himself a date is the enemy. You have no compunction about killing him on the doorstep. I will kill you now. Rather than wait till later. Why? Because daughters are responders. And if she's attracted to this hunk of goo that's appeared at your front door, then danger is afoot. And so you have to appear to this man, whether you are or not, you have to appear to him as Genghis Khan. You have to appear to him as a serial killer. Tell him, you know, I have killed others. And the more I do it, the easier it gets, and you're nothing to me. And you want him to leave there, pale, shaking, and sprinting toward the car. And that he will treat your daughter the entire time he's away with her as if she's the Queen of Sheba. No extra charge for that. Now let's look at this. Kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's what she's daydreaming this. He's not there. He's not talking about Solomon. Point one. We will learn early that the Shulamite has a tremendous inventory of principles in her stream of consciousness. Part of this inventory contains norms and standards that define her as a person. She is a single virgin who is devoted to the Lord. Now, if you get right with the Lord, then it's easy for you to get right with your right man or right woman, as the case might be. But orientation to God, reciprocal love toward God, gives you the orientation doctrinally to organize your life. And sex life needs desperately to be organized. So your relationship to the Lord comes first. And when that occurs, you can organize the rest of your life. Now, that we got people running afoot out there, boys in men's bodies. Boys in men's bodies that have sexual lust that can't be satisfied. Well, why? Why is that? Because sexual lust doesn't need to be satisfied. It should be insatiable. That's what marriage is for. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. If you can't control yourself, get married. I'd appreciate it if some of you guys had the gift of celibacy because I need some help here. I'm trying to set up the church. I need some help. But, you know, if you don't have this thing going for you, you need to get married. So why do these little perverts running around, these little stud muffins, why is it that they have this sexual insatiable lust going on? Because that's the way it is. Sex is insatiable. And once you get started, you do not want to stop. So what did God provide? Marriage. That's what. So too, the Shulamite subscribes to the standards of a chaste life, which his word demands. But at the same time, she has amorous desires for the shepherd lover who her soul has identified as her right man. Once you make that identification, once there is soul fusion in both the man and the woman, they've identified each other, they're talking matrimony. And it's just a done deal as far as the soul is concerned. Then what do you have? There is a desire for the sexual part. And that is normal, it is not unusual, and it is not wrong. Three, her loyalty to the shepherd lover while being recruited by the daughters of Jerusalem portrays the ideal relationship that the mature believer has to Jesus Christ while being challenged by the agent provocateur of the sinful nature. When your lust pattern flares all day long every day, it may be to steal things, it may be to lie, cheat, embezzle, it may be involved in gossip, maligning and judging. It may be involved in various other kinds of weirdness and sin. But it also may be sexual desire. But there are many ways to express the sinful nature. We all have it. And people that come into church say, well, I go to the church all the time. I go every time the doors are open. I sing in the choir and I pass the plate on Sundays. And I do all of these things around the church. I teach this. I go there. I contribute to the other. Leaving the impression they don't sin anymore. There's even a denomination in this town that I've been told that teaches that you will get to the point that you don't sin anymore. That's pretty convenient. It's real convenient. I want to get to that point where I'm convinced I don't sin anymore. Then there's nothing I won't do. I'll rob banks, steal things. I'll go to your house. I'll take your stereo. It's okay. I don't sin. That is ridiculous. And so you have people who think that way. So don't get in the idea that you don't sin or don't want to. You do. And that's why you have 1 John 1:9. And you have to learn through the inculcation of the Word of God and the development of a love for God that you're going to do things His way. And therefore, there's a such thing as personal restraint on your own notions and ideas. That you can actually control yourself. It can be done. So, what we see here is the ideal relationship that a mature believer has to Jesus Christ. When you're challenged by whatever it is that excites your sinful nature, whatever lust pattern it happens to be, you've come to the point that you respect the Lord so much that you recognize the fact that if you give time to that, you're being dishonorable to Him. This is something that is not honoring to the Lord. And although I want to do it, I'm not going to do that anymore, at least not this time. Because it would be dishonoring to the Lord. That would not be honorable. That would not be an expression of divine integrity. So no, I'm going to pass it up at least this time. You got a new challenge tomorrow, of course. Four. It is by means of doctrine plus an unfailing love and devotion to the shepherd lover that enables the Shulamite to continuously repulse the duplicitous advances of the daughters of Jerusalem, and later by King Solomon himself, who represents her sinful nature. The whole idea here is she is going to be challenged throughout this affair, these events, this episode, this poem, to acquiesce to Solomon's desires. And he is going to fire every round you can imagine at her. Now, I don't know if you've ever been put in a position where a person of great authority, a great charisma, someone of great public reputation has ever asked you to do something. Now, that happens from time to time. I can't think of it in my life. But you see it in the movies and you read about it in books. Where a person is going to be compromised. The whole idea is to take a person of great power, someone of great renown publicly, someone with charisma, someone who is very attractive, someone who has a very aggressive personality, and they're trying to compromise an individual. And that they're placed in a situation where they're afraid not to go along. That is where this woman is going to be. This is the king of Israel. And he's riding by on his horse. And he stops and sends his ladies over there to start the softening up procedure. Go over there and see if you can recruit her into my virgin division. So he represents the sinful nature. She will be tempted by him numerous times. 5. You will note that the means by which her body is protected from the solicitations of Solomon is doctrine in her soul. That's her defense. She has no army. She has no armor. She only has what's in her soul, and that's what she uses to defend herself. And also, not only does she have doctrine in the soul, what also resides in there is the fragrance of memories of her absent shepherd lover. If you've identified your right person, that person is with you wherever you go. You're reminded of that person wherever you go. When you're challenged to be disloyal to that person pops right up into the frontal lobe. Can I do this? No. Should I do this? No. Do I want to do this? Not really. Because of the loyalty, what is in her soul is this man. And nobody else can get in there, not even Solomon. And that's her defense department. So 6, even though he is absent, meaning the shepherd lover, he is present in her soul, and as a result, she is protected physically by him. And that's a phenomenal concept. When your right man can't be with you, you're protected because he is in your soul. And therefore, the things that might be presented to you are instantly repulsed because he's there. The reveries are there, the recollections are there, the love is there. And therefore, honor maintains the day. So 7, it is because of these thoughts that she is able to maintain a relaxed mental attitude. She is under control at all times, and she never insults the king. She never does that. He is the leader of Israel. He is her sovereign, and she is his subject. And therefore, she never insults him or speaks in a way that shows disrespect to the leader of the nation. And you have to give her credit for that. That's called savoir-faire. Knowing how to manage a situation without getting crude or uncouth or boisterous or loud or anything like that. However, 8, with great savoir-faire, she is able to reject his advances as well as those of his coterie of virgins who have been dispatched to bewitch her into joining his harem. So the advance is afoot here by the daughters of Jerusalem, and they're ready to fire their first shots here in a few minutes. So we will take up our study at this point after tea and crumpets, and that'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.